good to see you all as you make your way to your seats. Hopefully you picked up a handout. I actually made some changes to what I was going to share afterwards, so there's a good chunk of this we won't use, but that's the way it goes, right? So they're good quotations. Go ahead and read them. There's a whole section on blessing that we're not going to cover, but there's good stuff in there, so feel free to read them on your own time. As I asked my small group this morning about their response to this week's study, I got words like shocked and angry. So I'm really glad I'm teaching today. And I have chosen to focus on Jacob and kind of what we see happen between God and Jacob in this passage. So I won't spend a lot of time on Leah and Rachel, even though there's obviously a lot you could do there. And Jen Wilkin, if you haven't listened to her yet, does a lot with Leah and looks at particularly how Leah, the unchosen one by Jacob, is the chosen one by God, right? As we see Jesus come through the line of Judah, that she is the chosen one. And so as you struggle through what Leah had to live with, how her life turned out, I would encourage you to listen to Jen's teaching. I think it was really insightful in helping us process what does not sit well with us, especially maybe as women, as we see what happens in these lives. And maybe one other comment before I move on that I think Jen may have said, but just in case she didn't, others have said, that just because we see things like polygamy or the giving of servants or these sorts of the way that people treat each other in these stories does not mean that God is endorsing that. In fact, what we find comes from those situations, from those relationships, from any instance of polygamy, what we find is brokenness. And so we don't get, in a historical narrative, we don't get a lot of commentary about this is bad, this is good, right? But we're supposed to look and see. Clearly this was not. God intended one man and one woman. And we see the brokenness that comes when we do not follow that. And so just so we keep in mind when we're reading historical narratives, just because it's there doesn't mean it's God endorsed. Okay, so a few of those things, since I won't be spending a lot of time there. Instead, what we're going to do is look at, I've titled it, if you have your handout, From Elohim to El Elohi Israel. So what we're going to look at is Jacob and how his understanding of God changes from where we left off in chapter 28 last time to where we end up in the very last verse of our passage today. Okay, so we're going to actually go back and look at 28 just a bit to see where Jacob is when we start, right? And then we're going to see how does he get from where he is to erecting an altar to Israel. So Elohim is the word he's going to use in 28 when he addresses God. And it's a common Hebrew name for God. There's nothing wrong with it. It connotes power and strength, but it's not personal. It's distant, right? He's not even here saying the God of my fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. He's saying Elohim, God. And by the end, we're going to see in the last verse of chapter 34 that he erects an altar to El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel. My God, right? His name is changed to Israel. So by the end of our section today, he understands God as his God. And so I want to look at how does that happen? How does he go from God over here, distant, not mine, to my God who I am going to worship? And see how that transformation occurs. Not that Jacob becomes perfect. We know that very clearly, right? He is not a very heroic figure, although he's, right, in the line of faith. But that he does change from a man who knows about God to a man who knows God. And I want to look at how that happens and what that teaches us about who God is and who God is in our lives. So, where we ended last time, if you want to flip to Genesis 28, I want to just look at a couple of things from there to see where we start with Jacob, what he's like, who he is in terms of his relationship to God. So you'll remember he's sleeping, he's fleeing from Esau, and he has a stone under his head. He sees the dream of the ladder and the angels ascending and descending on the ladder. And then God comes and speaks to him. And this is really Jacob's first personal interaction with God that we have recorded in the scriptures. So starting in verse 13, I just want to look at what God says to him, and then I want to look at how Jacob responds. So in verse 13, as he's dreaming and he sees the ladder and the angels, it says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you.'" So we see God extending the covenant here to Jacob, right? We have offspring, we have land, we have God being his God, just as we've looked at before. We have the families of the earth being blessed through him. So this covenant that we've been tracing since chapter 12 with Abraham is here, clearly extended to Jacob. And then we have these promises, and I love verse 15. We have these promises of God: "I am with you, I will keep you, I will bring you back to this land," right? And so these amazing statements from the Lord. And if we move to verses 20 and 21, we see what Jacob does with these statements and these promises. Verse 20 of chapter 28, "Then Jacob made a vow saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God.'" So you see what he's done? He's taking God's words here. He is taking his words, but he's putting them into a conditional statement. If you do that, if you are with me, if you keep me, if you give me abundance and provision, if you bring me back, then you shall be my God. And that God there in verse 20, "If God will be with me," that God is that Elohim, right? The appropriate but distant name, the common name for God there. So Jacob is taking a wait and see approach, right? We'll see. We'll see what you're like. We'll see. And he moves then into Paddan Aram. And what do we see starting with our passages from today in chapter 29? We see Jacob's first great opportunity. Because we are back at a well with a shepherdess woman, and he's looking for a wife. We've been here before, haven't we? It's very reminiscent, intentionally reminiscent, of when the servant goes to get a wife for Isaac, right? And we have Rebecca. And I think part of the reason, and we're gonna see several parallels. I think part of the reason these parallels are so clear is because they want you, that we need to see the difference in Jacob's response. You remember what the servant did when he was in that situation at the well? He prays and asks God for guidance and please give me favor. And he says, "If I see a woman who does this and this, then I will know," right? He is really seeking the Lord. And what does Jacob do? There's no prayer. Instead, he shows his great strength and in his own power moves the stone, right, off the well so that the flocks can be watered. Very typical of Jacob. Self-reliance, in my own strength and power, by my own way, with no acknowledgement or prayer or asking for help from the Lord. In fact, as we move on through chapters 29 and 30, what we're going to find is that others in the story are acknowledging and recognizing God's faithfulness to Jacob, God's provision, God's blessing, before Jacob ever says a word about God and his faithfulness. The first one we see is Leah. right? So at the end of chapter 29, after the incident at the well, we come to Leah and her marriage, and then as she conceives and bears children, we see that Leah relates to God in much more intimate ways than Jacob does. She understands that God sees her and that God hears her. And I love that parallel as well, right? We all remember Hagar, who knew in her desperate situation as a woman unloved and cast out, right, that God sees me and God hears me. It is such a comfort to know in desperate situations that you are seen and you are heard by God. And so we see Leah recognize and relate to God in very beautiful ways, significant ways. And you can see it even in the naming of her children, right? In Reuben, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. So we have this beautiful understanding of God mixed in with the helpless, hopeless, despairing heart that my husband doesn't love me, right? Notice too when she says, when she names Reuben and says, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, that Lord there is the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's not Elohim. So Yahweh is more intimate. Yahweh is closer, right? It was the special name of God. Anytime you see in your Bible L-O-R-D in capital letters, all caps, that's Yahweh. That's their way of showing you. And so we already see Leah has a more intimate understanding of this God, and she recognizes that her son has been given to her from the Lord. And then with Simeon, when he's born and named in Genesis 29:33, the Lord has heard that I am hated. He has given me this son also. Right? So again, Yahweh and a recognition that God sees me and he's responding to my desperate situation by giving me a child. And as we know that the offspring is part of the covenant, part of the blessing, she's identifying, look, God is giving these children. But Jacob, no acknowledgement, right? We don't hear anything like that from Jacob. And then with her fourth son, Judah, this time I will praise the Lord, right? So this continual understanding on the part of Leah, an intimate relationship with God. When we come to chapter 30, we see another parallel. Rachel is barren. It's our third generation of barren women. And we remember what Isaac did when Rebekah was barren. He cried out to the Lord, right? And so I think part of the reason we get these barren women again is because what does Jacob do? He responds in anger to Rachel. Right? He is not a good character here. In verse 2 of chapter 30, Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel when she says, give me children or I will die. And he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb? Right? So rather than pray to God, rather than say, God, you promised me offspring, and here's this woman that I love, and that why aren't you giving me offspring? Please, Lord, no. Instead, why are you blaming me? You blame God if you don't have children, right? And yet Rachel, like Leah, recognizes God's hand of provision more quickly than Jacob does. When she gives Bilhah and has a son through him on her behalf, and she names that son Dan. And at this time, that son would have legally been hers, would have been considered hers. Again, I don't like it, right? But this is the way that it was set up at that time. The son would have been considered hers. So she is allowed to name him. And she names him Dan and says, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Now we're not to the Yahweh God there yet, right? But God, Elohim, she recognizes this son is this is coming from God. So far, Jacob's wives seem to recognize the Lord's hand and provision more clearly than Jacob. And it continues as Leah bears her fifth and her sixth sons as well. And then Rachel finally bears her own son. at the end of Genesis 30 and verses 22 through 24. It says, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' And she called his name Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord, Yahweh, add to me another son.'" So these wives know something of God, of his provision, of his sovereignty over these situations, of his blessing in providing these sons. But Jacob is still silent. And then even Laban, wicked, deceitful, user of divination, Laban witnesses to God's blessing before Jacob does. In Genesis 30, 27, when Jacob approaches him after the birth of Joseph and says, "I think I'm going to head out now," right? Laban is like, wait, let's talk this over. And this is why Laban wants to talk it over in chapter 30, verse 27. But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." Even Laban understands and knows and recognizes and witnesses to the fact that God is blessing through Jacob, and it's coming into Laban's flocks. And so then he doesn't want him to leave, right? Because he sees the abundance that is coming due to God's blessing. And he learns that through divination, right? Which would not have been pleasing to God. But I think it's included here intentionally. Even through divination, he sees the hand of God. And Jacob has said nothing of God's provision, of God keeping his promises, of his blessing. In fact, Jacob's first acknowledgement, his first statement about God comes in agreement with Laban, right? So of all things, he's agreeing with this man who's come to this knowledge by divination in chapter 30, verse 30. Jacob responds to him, "For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned." Almost like he's just coming to this knowledge. Like, oh yeah, you're right. Look at that. Wherever I turn, the Lord blesses you. Right? So that's his first acknowledgement of God's blessing and God's keeping of his promises. And then at the end of chapter 30, we have this interesting section about these flocks. Remember, and he's working to get his wages. Jacob is trying to make sure he leaves with abundance, right? So he's concerned about making sure he gets some of the flock. And Laban, of course, in typical fashion, has taken the part of the flock that should have been Jacob's, and he sent it with his sons, and they've gone off. So he's, again, not surprisingly, deceiving, right, Jacob, as he has many occasions before. At one point it says he changed his wages 10 times, and we saw the whole situation with Leah and Rachel, so he's not a trustworthy man. So Jacob, at the end of chapter 30, we find he's using this superstitious method with these sticks and getting the white part of the stick and putting it out where they're going to mate, thinking that this will encourage somehow it to be speckled and spotted and those would be his. And he's wanting to make sure he gets the strongest of the flock, right? Very, very typical Jacob behavior here. But I think it's really interesting that we hear about that, the superstitious, before we find out in the next chapter that actually God had shown him in a dream that the speckled and the spotted were going to be the abundant ones, right? So it was actually God who led him to which of the flock to choose, but we as the reader don't find that information out till the next chapter. Why? Why'd we put it in that order? Because I think in Jacob's mind, right, the superstitious method takes precedence. I'm going to work this out for myself. Just as he's been doing, right? All along, he has these promises that come from God. He was promised the blessing, right? The older was going to serve the younger. And what did he do? He worked it out for himself. I'll secure that for myself, thank you, through deception, right? Over and over again. Ah, I see, my brother's hungry. I'll give him some soup and steal his birthright. Over and over again, this is how Jacob functions. And so the fact that we hear about his superstitious methods before we hear, it was actually God, not only God telling him which of the flock would be most prosperous, but God causing the flock to be prosperous in that way, not the sticks, okay? It has nothing to do with the sticks. But we don't hear about that until next, because I think Moses wants us to understand as he's writing, this is what Jacob thinks, right? This is where he's putting his hope, once again, in himself. And so we see again Jacob's feeble attempt to control and to ensure that what God had already promised him, he would get for himself. So it is not until we get to chapter 31. We are at chapter 31, 20 years in. Okay, we had 7 years for, well, we thought Rachel, but turns out to be Leah, and then 7 more years for actually Rachel, and then we had 6 years working on his wages. So we're 20 years in, and it is not until chapter 31, verses 5 through 10, that we begin to see Jacob acknowledge God's faithfulness to him. And when he does so, I want you to notice how he begins to express how God has kept his promises. Look for words that remind you of that vow he made back in chapter 28. That conditional vow where he took God's promises. I want you to look for those words as we read Genesis 31, 5 through 9 is what we'll read here. And he's speaking to Rachel and Leah as he's trying to convince them that they do indeed need to return. God has told him to return to his homeland. And here's what he says to Rachel and Leah. I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. That was the first condition. If you will be with me, God promised, I will be with you. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. God kept him, right? He said, I will be with you and I will keep you. I will protect you. I will not let harm come to you. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. Do you remember what was another part of his vow? If you will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear. So we see God's abundant provision for Jacob in his physical needs with these livestock that have become his. So for 20 years, God's provided for, blessed, and protected Jacob. And this is our first acknowledgement from Jacob of what God has done, that he has in fact kept his vow, right, his promises, even though Jacob put them in that conditional, I would say offensive fashion back to him, right? He said, if you'll do this, then I will. And finally, Jacob is saying, he did do this. He was with me. He kept me. He provided for me. He's finally acknowledging that. Do you see how encouraging this is? Talk about long-suffering. Talk about unmerited favor. Jacob has done nothing, not even a word of thanksgiving. And God has remained faithful to his promises for 20 years. It's a picture of the gospel, ladies. Completely unmerited favor. No word of thanksgiving, acknowledgement, or witness. And God says, I am still going to bless you. I am still going to keep my promises. I am still going to do good to you. We do not earn it at all. It is completely unmerited favor. That is not to say that it wouldn't have gone better for Jacob had he trusted and believed, right? In fact, and here we'll finally get back to our handout. At the end of Genesis, so at the bottom of your first page, Jacob is giving an account of his life before Pharaoh. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we're going to get to spend some time there at the end of the semester in a few weeks. But notice what Jacob says about his life in Genesis 47:9. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my father in the fathers in the days of their sojourning. Oh, what a sad statement, right? Few and evil, they have not attained. You can hear the sorrow, the disappointment, right, in those words of Jacob. So it would have been better. God was faithful, but it would have been better had Jacob clung to those promises as truth rather than striving, right, to secure them himself. There's a book by John White called Daring to Draw Near. It looks at different biblical figures that draw near to God. And he has a chapter on Jacob, and it was really well done. So I'm going to draw a few things from that here. And the first one talks about this idea of what would it have been for Jacob had he trusted, had he believed, had he, instead of saying, if then, he said, God said that, and I am going to stand on it, right? So if you turn to the back of your handout, this passage from John White in Daring to Draw Near, he says, the whole point about a relationship with God is not what one gains in personal safety or material prosperity, but in fellowship with him and peace of mind. You can be perfectly safe, yet experience no peace at all. Did Jacob but know it? He was safe. God had no intention of allowing Laban to hurt him. And we see that, right? Laban got that dream that said, don't you say a word to Jacob, good or bad. God was protecting him. God also was going to see to it that Jacob returned home a wealthy man. He had promised, right? Blessing, provision, abundance. But Jacob enjoyed neither the peace that God's protection could have given him, nor the sweetness of his fellowship. He was a man haunted by greed, by terror, and by a troubled family life. And it's here that I see myself in Jacob's story. How often, rather than standing on and firmly believing the truths and the promises that God has given me, rather than knowing and trusting in and resting in the safety that I have and who my God is and how he's in sovereign and in control and how he's good and how he loves me and how my eternity is secure, instead of that, I'm like Jacob. I am perfectly safe. And yet, I so often experience no peace at all. I'm taking a perspectives class this semester. It has been an interesting journey. It's an excellent class. It talks a lot about missions, but it has been a hard experience for me, having been on the mission field and coming back from the mission field, and largely as a result of my own emotional struggles coming back from the mission field, and so feeling responsible for that decision and for my husband's leaving the field. So it's been hard for me to kind of lean into looking at missions and looking at the need that exists around the world. And this week in particular, we're talking numbers, and they were talking about how many people there are in the world that do not have access to the gospel. Like, there's no church, there's no missionary, there's no Bible, there's no way for them to hear. And it's something around like 2.8 billion people they would consider, about a third of the world's population. And then they were talking about how many of the missionaries go to those people, right? And it's something like 4%. And then they were talking about how much of the money that's raised and used for missions goes to those people. And it's something like 1%. And you know, it was horrible. They said the statistic that we spend more as Americans on Halloween costumes for our pets than we do on reaching that part of the world that has no access to the gospel. And so, I walked away that night with my heart all churning, right? Am I doing enough? Should we be going? Why did we not stay, right? Turkey's an unreached people group. What are we doing in Lawrence, Kansas? Am I doing enough? Should I be doing more? What more can I be doing? What if I'm missing what I'm supposed to be doing? What if I'm doing it wrong, right? And my heart is just a mess. There is no peace there. Oh, the self-reliance that underlies those questions, ladies. I have to figure it out. It's up to me to solve this problem. I have to do something to make sure that these people here, all of them somehow. I was discussing it with my husband later, and he's like, well, Amy, of the 2.8 billion, who are you going to go to? He was trying to show me, you haven't been called there. You can't just jump in and solve the problem, right? If the Lord wants you to go, he will show you where to go. It's daunting, that task. And yet, my response was very much one of fear, of restlessness, of self-reliance. And my husband reminded me, God is faithful. God can meet those people. He can give them visions and dreams. God is in control. If God wants us going, yes, we go. Absolutely, we go. The minute we hear that call, the answer is yes, no matter what. But to be all churning, fearful, anxious, not because we've heard the call, but because, what if it's me that's doing it wrong? Ah, that's self-reliance. That's Jacob, right? Did Jacob but know it, he was safe, right? Would Amy but know it, she is safe. And we need to learn from Jacob, ladies. Now, I don't know what gets your heart all churning and takes away rest and peace. Probably something different for each of us, right? But if you would but know it, you are safe. Your heart does not have to churn like that. God will be faithful to you, right? And we can live and experience sweet fellowship and peace as we cling to, trust in, and believe on those promises, rather than on ourselves, rather than giving in to the fear, right, that we have to do it ourselves. Okay, there's one final part of this vow in chapter 28 that we looked at that we haven't seen happen yet. So we saw that God was with him, that God would keep him, that God would give him bread to eat and clothing to wear. He's done all of those things, and Jacob has finally acknowledged it. And then in verse 21, and he says, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. And what do we see? Jacob goes back, right, to the land. He's going to reconcile with his brother Esau. Oh, how good is God. And Jacob put this in an offensive, I think, conditional statement. If you do these things, then I will. And God did every single one of them. He brings him back to the land of his father, and he brings him back in peace. He allows for this reconciliation we see in Genesis 33. And finally, we see Jacob move closer to God. And so I want to look here at Genesis 32, 9 through 12. At this point, Jacob he's come back to the land, and he's contemplating meeting Esau. And again, he's fearful, right? Even though God has kept every single one of them, he's kept him, he's been with him, he's provided for him, he's brought him back to the land. There's still that one little phrase, I will come back to my father's house in peace. That one hasn't fallen into place yet, so Jacob is fearful. But we do see change in Jacob here. Hopeful change for our stubborn hearts, right? In chapter 32, verses 9 through 12, notice, first of all, as we read this, I want you to notice how Jacob addresses God. What word does he use? What does he call God? I want you to notice how he utilizes God's words. Does he put them into an if-then statement this time? And I want you to notice his attitude, the attitude of his heart. So in verse 9, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Finally, right? Jacob says, God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. He's pulling him near. And then he says, Lord. That's that Yahweh again. Jacob has changed in his understanding of God because of God's long-suffering and patience, right? Jacob has changed. Then notice how he utilizes God's word. There's no if here. He says, you promised me this to do good to me. You promised me this. There's a sense there of clinging, isn't there? Of saying to the Lord in prayer, of praying through those promises, of saying, you said this, Lord, let me see it. Right? Which is how we want to pray, isn't it? Lord, you said this. I believe it. Help me believe it. Allow me to see it. And he cites God's faithfulness to him. He displays great humility. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. So Jacob, even Jacob, can be changed. That should give us great hope, right? The least admirable of our qualities, the hardest parts of our heart, the person that we think, no way, no how, God can change even that. Right? He is able to call into existence that which does not exist. He is able to bring life where there is death. God can change. God can transform even the worst. Right? And we see that with Jacob. And so it would seem like, we're here, we did it, yay! Jacob has finally come to this point of faithfulness and he's back in the land. You realize he couldn't fulfill the covenant when he was in Paddan Aram for 20 years, right? Because God promised him the land and he was supposed to be, right? He was supposed to be the leader of his family. The older was to serve the younger. Well, that doesn't happen when you're, you know, however many miles away. And so it seems like, okay, God has changed Jacob. He's transformed him. He's brought him back to the land. He's going to reconcile him with his brother. Everything's good. We're all set. Jacob's right where he needs to be. We're back. But then at the end of 32, we see that God isn't done with him yet. This is the last section we're going to look at. Genesis 32, 24. So when I was planning this, I kind of, you read over it, you know, you read over it, and you sort of focus in on certain parts. And I had focused in on where he was in 28, you know, with that vow, the conditional statement. And then I'd focused in on where he was in that prayer in 32 that we just looked at. And I was like, oh, the goodness of God to transform Jacob. I want to talk about that. And then, you know, so I start preparing and I kind of get into it and whatever. And then I come back and I read through it all again. I'm like, oh no. He wrestles with him after that. What's that all about? Jacob was already there. He's good. He sees God is faithful. He's calling him Yahweh. He's acknowledging that he's done everything he said he was going to do. Wait, why is God wrestling with him now? And I think, ladies, it's because God didn't want Jacob to just understand that he's the God of Abraham and Isaac. God didn't want Jacob to just see the goodness and the gifts and the blessing. God pushed in because he wanted to get Jacob from Elohim, not to God of Abraham and Isaac, but to El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel, right? And so he pushes in. He says, yeah, you've come a long way, and you are lined up now to be able to fulfill the covenant. You're back in the land. You're reconciling with your brother. Everything's in place, but I'm not done. I'm not done at work in your heart, because even though you can fulfill all my purposes now, that's not all I want for you. I want you to know me as your God. And so God pushes in. Turn to Genesis 32, 24. Let's look at this passage together. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Interesting, prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. So this is interesting. Notice that it was not Jacob who wrestled with the man, right? It clearly states that the man wrestled with Jacob, right? God does the approaching here, not Jacob. And so if you see here on the back of your page, John White makes this point under number two here, the longer quotation. He says, now if a man hits you, you have two choices. You may hit him back or you may run away. If, on the other hand, a man wrestles with you, you have no choice. Whether you wish to flee or fight back, you are obliged to wrestle. You struggle either to break away from his grip or to teach him a lesson. Jacob did not wrestle because he chose to, but because he was obliged to, right? So we see this one of the many beautiful things we see about God in this passage. God pursued Jacob. He pushed in. He engaged him, right? He's the one who said, no, no, we're not done yet. We're going to do this. Right, because I want you to know more. He wants him to see him face to face. It's not enough for him to be lined up to fulfill his purposes. He wants him to be God, the God of Israel. So we see that God pursued. We also see that God condescended. Consider God condescending to become a man that Jacob could wrestle with. Right? And at the beginning, we hear him called a man. Some people refer to it as an angel. But I think it's really clear by the end here. When Jacob asked him to bless him, he wouldn't ask a man, not even an angel, to bless him. And he also says, I saw God face to face. Jacob understands that this man, this figure of a man, was God himself. Right? And so think of the fact that God became in the figure of a man the size that could wrestle with Jacob. John White says, the problem of why God would bother to strive at all is an awesome one. He has, as it were, reduced himself to Jacob's size. And not only to Jacob's size, but to Jacob's strength, right? The text says, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. Now, and we're later going to see Jacob prevail. What is this all about? This is not because the man didn't have the strength, right? Remember what he does? He touches his hip out of socket, limps the rest of his life. He touches it. In fact, Tim Keller says in one of his sermons about this passage, the Hebrew word there means merely touches or taps. That is strength restrained, right? He could have, obviously, and much earlier. Right? They wrestle from night until daybreak. So for hours, God condescends to become a man in size and strength that could wrestle with Jacob, restraining his power, right? Intentionally becoming weak. What does this remind you of, ladies? God becoming man, emptying himself of glory and strength and power, intentionally becoming weak. Why? So that he would not just be God, or the God who gives us blessing, that he would be our God, right? Jesus Christ on the cross, the purpose there was not just that we would know him as God, but that we would know him as ours, right? Jacob was already lined up to do everything God needed him to do. That wasn't enough. God says, no, I want you to be mine. I want to be yours. I'm going to push in here. And he condescends and he becomes down just as Jesus did and empties himself of his power and glory and wrestles so that Jacob can eventually say, El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel. And look at Jacob's response in verse 26. I will not let you go unless you bless me. And John White has something interesting to say about this as well. Our last section here. So he's referring to these words of Jacob, "I will not let you go unless you bless me," with this first sentence. He says, "They are words God has waited over 40 years to hear." He would have preferred that Jacob recognize his helplessness and cast himself on the mercy of his God long before. He did not wish to reduce him to such an extremity, but Jacob left him little choice. And God's response is swift in coming. Jacob had conquered by his helpless dependency. Note here, I'm going to insert real quick, Jacob is said to have prevailed, to have won, right? How did Jacob win? What does that mean, that he prevailed? And here, John White is suggesting that what it meant is that Jacob becomes helplessly and hopelessly dependent. That's what it means to win when we wrestle with God. To finally say, okay, I'm not going to make myself get the blessing. I'm not going to strive and figure out ways and scheme to get what you have promised. I'm going to ask you for it. I'm going to depend on you for it. I'm going to wait. John White continues, bringing it home to us. He says, "God does not wish to bring you to some extremity in which you have no choice but to cast yourself upon his mercy. Yet he will, if he has to. He may have already done so. There is no limit to what he will do, no desperation he will withhold to teach you this basic lesson in prayer. You are helpless, and you have no hope except in him." So even though we don't see the altar erected to El Elohi Israel until the end of the next chapter, this is where it happens, right? When Jacob says, "I will not let you go until you bless me," he acknowledges, I can't scheme for this anymore. I need the blessing to come from you, and I'm going to cling until I receive it. Notice that God does not leave Jacob whole. He will limp for the rest of his life. Right? They don't even eat the sinew of the hip to acknowledge Jacob's limp and this encounter with God. But he leaves Jacob his, right? More his than Jacob has ever been. God does the same in our lives. He pushes into them. It's not enough that we say the right things about him. It's not enough that we recognize his blessing. It's not enough that we say, "Elohim, God, you are sovereign," right? He pushes in because he wants us to say, "God, the God of Amy," right? "God, the God of Linda." That's what he wants us to say. "God, the God of Jean." "God, the God of Cindy." So he pushes in and he causes us to wrestle, sometimes through long hours of the night, battles like cancer and infertility and loneliness. He pushes in that we might finally say, not "you are God," but "you are my God." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this beautiful picture of your persistence and your long-suffering and your love that will not let Jacob go, and that you are not content to have him positioned to do what you need him to do, as if you needed anything from us, but that you want him to know you and to see your face. And God, I pray that you would work with us in this way as well. It's a scary prayer, Lord, to wrestle, to go about limping for the rest of our lives, to be not left whole but his. It's a scary prayer. And yet, God, we want to see you face to face. We want to know you. We want you to be our God. And so we ask that you would do this in our lives, just as you were faithful to Jacob and you pursued him and persisted. Would you be faithful and relentless with us? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.